Take your Bible and go to Luke 16. Two things about this parable. Number one, this is called by many people the hardest parable of our Savior's parables. Out of all the parables the Lord taught, this is the one that frustrates the most people. At a casual reading, you will not get out of this parable what you need to get out of it by just casual reading. You will need to study it. Second of all, because this is the hardest parable of our Savior, what Jesus taught of the parables, this is considered the hardest one to understand. It's also one of the hardest. And what I mean by that is the more I studied this and the more we get into it, the more it is not nice. And it's because of who he's talking to. I told you, a parable has one central truth. A parable does not have multiple truths. A parable does not teach new truth. A parable illustrates something that is already in the Bible. And if you approach a parable saying, I read this parable and learned a new truth, then you read it wrong. It's illustrating a truth that was already in the Bible. You say, why is that important? If you take context, you always got to say, who is he talking to? You're in Luke 16. Let's look at when he starts this whole conversation. Go back to Luke 14. Just glance at it. Look at Luke 14:1. Luke chapter 14 and verse 1. And it came to pass, as he went into the house of one of the chief Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath day, that they watched him. So this conversation starts with Jesus in one of the Pharisees' house on the Sabbath day, Saturday, and they're watching him to criticize him. So Luke 14, he's going to go through that. He's going to give them, we looked at that a little bit, a little correction. Then look at Luke 15, verse 1. Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. He's still in the same area of the town. He just gets done in the house. Now he comes outside, it doesn't say, and it came to pass. So it's the same time frame, and now publicans and sinners, and now he's getting criticized. Because he's drawing publicans and sinners to him. So chapter 15, he's going to give some more correction. Now when you go to Luke chapter 16 and verse 1, and he said also unto his disciples, the word also there means it's linked chapter 15. So you can't, okay, yes, you could read chapter 16 and leave it alone. But he said also unto his disciples, that means linked to what he just got done with the parable of the prodigal son in Luke 15. And then he turns, why is he doing that? Because he's being criticized about taking sinners in and finding lost people. And then, so he's talking, and the publicans and the Pharisees and his critics can hear him. Now he turns to his disciples, but they don't leave. He turns to his disciples, and he starts teaching them what we're going to read about. But what you have to remember is now look at 13 and 14 of chapter 16. Ready? Where I looked at verse 1. It says he's talking to his disciples. But look at verse 13. No servant can serve two masters. For either will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God, mammon. Verse 14. And the Pharisees also, who were covetous, heard all these things, and they derided him. So he's turning chapter 16, verse 1. First of all, if we're going to establish, who is he addressing in the parable? He's talking to his disciples, but he knows that the money-loving Pharisees are right here and are listening to everything he's saying. Keep in mind, the word parable is not found in chapter 16 one time. But how does chapter 16 close? It closes with the only illustration Jesus gave us of a man's experience who went to hell. That's how Luke 16 closes, the rich man and Lazarus. And how do we know that the rich man and Lazarus story is not a parable? Because in no parable that Jesus told were any names ever given. So the very fact that Jesus said there was a rich man which fared sumptuously every day and this poor man, Lazarus, when Jesus gave the name, it ceases to be a parable. This is a real account story. So Luke 16 starts with Jesus talking to his disciples, but there are covetous. What's the word covet mean? It means to want things that you either can't afford or you shouldn't rightfully have. That means to desire. I want something that I don't have yet. If I covet something. And so these are money-loving Pharisees. So now that you get a picture of what's happening as Jesus talks, now you're getting ready to understand how come this parable is so... There's no other word for it. Jesus is going to, I think, fire both shotguns at the Pharisees. Let's watch it here. Go back to Luke 16. Look at verse number 1. Ready? Now that we understand what's happening. And he, Jesus, said also unto his disciples. There was a certain rich man which had a steward. It's the first time steward is mentioned. Had a steward, and the same was accused unto him that he had wasted his goods. Yes, this is a lesson on stewardship. What does the word steward mean? A house manager or overseer of an estate. Stewardships all through the Bible. Eliezer oversaw, was a steward for Abraham. That's Genesis 24. Joseph was a steward when he was sold into slavery and put in Potiphar's house. He was Potiphar's steward. He was over all the affairs of the house. He could write any check he wanted. He was over the money. He was over the possessions. He was over the people, the management, the administration. A steward is someone who is put in charge of the affairs of another. And normally, a true steward has total reign. They had the ring. Joseph got the signet ring of Pharaoh. Now, I understand that would be later, but in Potiphar's house, he still got a signet ring. What's the signet ring do? When he writes a letter, he can sign it with a master's seal. That's a steward. He's put in charge of everything. That's why one of the applications of this is, don't forget, you're going to read the word steward, stewardship. You're going to read that four times. We are stewards. We've been put in charge of things that belong to God. And everything that we have belongs to God. Our house, our families, our children, our money, our possessions, everything. So we are stewards. That's a common teaching that's found all throughout the Bible. Now watch what happens here. Look at verse 2. So the steward has wasted his goods. He's been a bad steward. And he called him and said unto him, how is it that I hear this of thee? Give an account of thy stewardship, for thou mayest be no longer steward. So he's wasted his goods. And he's fired on the spot. I heard. He said, I didn't see. Probably another servant in the house turned him in his dishonesty. How is this that I hear this of thee? I didn't see it, but I hear you're being dishonest. It's over. So he's fired on the spot. Then the steward said within himself, what shall I do? For my Lord, small l, not capital L, small l, my Lord taketh away from me the stewardship. I cannot dig, and to beg I am ashamed. He said, I don't want to get into manual labor. I wrote in my Bible right next there, he's lazy. I can't get a job with physical labor. Oh, I've been keeping books all these years, and I can't. He's lazy. There's not a whole lot outwardly about this steward that you can commend. I can't, and to beg, I'm ashamed. I'm not going to go on welfare. You're getting the picture of him. Watch this, verse 4. I am resolved what to do. Watch what this unjust steward said. That when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses. So he's thinking this way. I've lost my job. I'm getting ready to have to move. I need to make friends so that when I leave here, I have a place to go. He's thinking temporary, while he's here on this earth. I need to prepare and plan. And so that's what, now, none of this is, Keep in mind, I'm just trying to show you the story here and then we'll apply it. Ready? Verse 5. So he called every one of his Lord's debtors unto him and said unto the first, how much owest thou unto my Lord? And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said unto him, take thy bill and sit down quickly and write 50. There's nothing honest about that. Here's normally what happened. The Lord, small l, had plots of land. Then people would rent those plots of land and give some of the fruit or the increase from that land to pay for the rent. So this Lord doesn't say how much he had. It just says he called one man that owed 100 measure of oil. What's oil come from in the Middle East? They're not talking petrol, okay? They're talking olive oil. So he probably had an olive orchard, and from that olive orchard he owed him 100 measures of oil. And so this steward frauds and steals from his boss. You owe him 100? Quick, write that you owe my Lord 50. He's been fired, but he's talking as if he is still hired. He's talking as if he still has the authority. There's nothing, right now, there's nothing good about the steward. That's why the whole name of the parable is called the unjust or the unrighteous steward. God already tells you all of his actions are bad. There's nothing of this steward outwardly that you want to imitate. But that's not the purpose of the parable. Keep on going. Look at verse 7. Then said he to another, and how much owest thou? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said unto him, take thy bill and write 80. First of all, what's a score? It's 20. So 4 times 20 is 80. So he said, you owe my master 100. Write on the bill that you owe him 80. I'll do you a favor and take money off of your bill, and now all you have to pay is 80. One, it's not the same cut that he gave the guy that owed the oil. He gave him a 50% cut. But you take money that you owe my master. You still owe him, but I'll cut the bill in half with my authority. So I would call that stealing. Most would call that fraud. Most would call that extortion. That's what this servant is doing. So we get the picture of his actions. Now let me show you the verse why people get frustrated with it. Look at verse 8. And the Lord commended the unjust steward. Did he just steal from him? And it looks like, it appears, it seems that Jesus is teaching that you need to do what this steward did and go steal likewise. And you know that's not what he's teaching. How does a guy that just got stolen, extorted, defrauded, how does he commend the person that just took money from him? And if you will notice one word, and the Lord commended the unjust steward. He already called him unjust. He said, what you have done is wrong. The word unjust, it means dishonesty and fraud. He's already condemned that by calling him the unjust steward. He is not commending him for his thievery and defrauding and extortion. He's not commending that. Because look what he says. It says, look, read verse 8 again. And the Lord commended the unjust steward because he had done wisely. He was commending not his actions. He was commending his foresight. I'm going to lose my job. I need to do something to prepare. He's commending his aggressiveness to accomplish. Take thy bill quickly, quickly. Do it now. Write 50. He's aggressive at it. He's really getting into it. And he said, you've done wisely, his cleverness and skillfulness of it. He's not condoning any wrong actions. Pause. We'll come right back to this. What do you do in your Bible when there's an apparent discrepancy? I hope that you give God the benefit of the doubt. There's some things you need to know. The King James Bible is the only book in the world that is perfect English and perfect grammar. There are no mistakes in your King James Bible. It is also perfect English, and there's a lot you can learn just from the English that God uses and the terms and the phrase. It's God's book. But when you come to the scriptures and there looks like, I don't understand. God should always get the benefit of the doubt. There's people who study the Bible to find things that's wrong with it. That's coming at it from the wrong angle. When I study it, I'm studying it knowing that it's perfect, that it's inspired of God, that it's God's word, and there are no mistakes. So if there comes something that I don't understand, I study it from this angle. I know God's right. There must be something I don't know. And that's the right way to study your Bible. I know I'm coming to something that's perfect and I am imperfect. So God gets the benefit of the doubt. And if there's something I don't understand, if there's an apparent or it seems like a contradiction, I know there's no contradiction in the Bible. Period. I know there's no contradictions. Every word, every jot, and every tittle in the King James Bible is pure. So that's how I study it, and I'd like to pass that on. I think that is how a good Christian, I think to study it from this way, well, I'm just going to look for it and find the contradictions and find what, look, you can use the Bible to sin. Have you ever met anybody that did that? There are people that wrest the scriptures to their own destruction. God, Jesus turned water into wine. I can't too drink alcohol. You're going to give an account to God for that. Yeah, he did turn water into wine, but it was grape juice. It was not fermented wine. You ever watch somebody? I've watched the people, the filth of the homosexuals, hearing them talk. And the love that Jonathan and David had exceeded the love of a woman. That's the verse they use. It's blasphemous, it's wicked, it's sick, but people can, if they approach the Bible from the wrong angle, they'll actually use the Bible as an excuse to sin. We don't do that. How come? Because our outlook on the Bible, when I'm coming to my King James Bible, I'm coming to a book that is perfect, and my mindset is totally opposite. I'm coming to a perfect book. You understand? Now, let's go back to the parable. Okay? Verse number 8, when you read it, it appears he's commending somebody that stole from him. He's commending his wisdom because he's getting ready to apply it. And what you need to get from the parable is this. And this is where it gets rough. Okay? So stand by. Everybody got your seatbelts on? Okay? Here, put your harness on. Okay? So you don't fall out of the airplane when we go upside down. Okay? Ready? let's read verse 8 again. Ready? And the Lord commended this unjust steward because he had done wisely, and the word wisely I have underlined in my Bible. And then here he goes. For the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light. Okay, let's analyze the statement. Who are the children of this world? They're lost people. Nobody would argue with that. The children of this world, the children of the devil, children of hell, those in darkness, those are all titles given through the Bible of lost people. And Jesus is saying, lost people handle their affairs on this earth for the 70, 80 years they're here, wiser and more, with more foresight and more aggressiveness and more cleverness and skillfulness than the children of light. Keep in mind, he's talking to his disciples, so they're learning this, but he knows the money-loving Pharisees are right there, and they can hear everything about this parable. I wrote down in my Bible, what's the purpose then of this parable? Verse 8 is key, but verse 8 is also the frustrating part of this. Listen closely. Jesus is saying, how come lost people have more foresight with their temporal affairs and their businesses and how they do their managing? How come they give more effort to this world than a child of God does who's living for eternity? This is where it gets stout. I'm going to ask some questions. I want you to just think about it for a second. If we paid you to go soul winning, how much money would it take? If we said, there's 10 $100 bills right here, 10 got $1,000 this week. You don't even have to go on Saturday or Tuesday. But if you'll go soul winning this week, we'll give you $1,000. Oh, I'd never do that for money. Okay, great, I'm glad you won't. If we paid you to be faithful to church, could you? Is there a price? Because he is saying, this parable is pointed, it's to rebuke apathetic and money-loving Christians. That's the purpose of the whole parable. How come a lost person, how come they'll work till 12 or 1 o'clock in the morning on their business? Okay, let's go to something simpler. If we paid you to read the Bible, would you read it? Would you do it on a regular basis? I said last week, you think it's hard getting a Christian to come to church? You ought to try getting them to pray. Prayer is one of the easiest things you do once you're saved. He lives inside of you, right? He's always with you. He never leaves you. You can talk to Him anytime you want. Yet the average Christian, they'll think about God, but they don't talk with God. He's right there. Let me go on for something else. This parable, Jesus is saying, and you ought to focus on verse 8 when you read it. I would hate to think, how come the teenagers are going after the rock, Christian rockers? Because when they do their concerts, when they're all done, the lights are on them, they're dripping with sweat. They lift their hands up, you know, like this and all that stuff. And those teenagers are going, there's somebody that gave themselves to what they're doing. I would hate to think anybody comes to our church. I'd hate to think I gave less in preparing for the Sunday school lesson or for the sermon or for church than any person did for the devil's work. How come you're preparing for the Valentine banquet? We have a lot of hours in it. Hundreds of hours Well, why do you got to do that? That's ridiculous. I'd hate to think that the world would give more to their cause and they're going to die and go to hell. It's temporary. It's going to burn. It's not going to last. I would hate to think they give more to what they do than what we give to our work. If it's something the Lord wants us to do, then my goodness, give it your all. Then don't play around with it. You can take this to any aspect of the Christian life, and it has a bite to it. Okay, I was convicted when I studied this, and the more I studied it, the more it stomped on my toes. This parable, if you put it in light, no, Jesus is not commending. Now you go and steal from your boss like this unjust steward stole from his boss. That's not what he's teaching. He's saying, isn't it sad? The moment he found out he was going to lose his job, I got to do something. It wasn't right what he did, but he did it. And he got on it and he aggressively followed through with it. And would to God more Christians put a little more effort into following Christ and becoming more like the Lord and loving Jesus and doing what God saved them to do than the world. They said one common characteristic of all great men through history is their ability to be consumed. Men have one-track minds. Amen. God made us to work. Women can do multiple things at a time. That's how come they make good secretaries. Okay? They can answer the phone and write a letter and rock a baby and, I mean, whatever it is they need to do. Women, that's what angers some women about men. Oh, he's just got a one-track mind. Most men do. I have a one-track mind and it is easily derailed, okay? How come we're that way? Because God made us to focus on one task at a time. And sometimes if a woman doesn't understand that about a man, it frustrates her. How come he can't do, honey, look at, you know, sometimes my wife will come up to me and I'm studying and she'll go, I don't know what she's saying, don't tell her I said that. I'm sitting at the table and I'm into it and she doesn't understand. I have to downshift. Do you understand? I've got to change boxes. You understand? I have boxes. I'm in this box right now and she's wanting to converse with me and that's this box. Second, I need to change boxes. Shut everything down. Put it in. Step over into this box. Okay. All right. Now I'm ready to listen. Most men are that way. I didn't say all men. Most men are that way. And it frustrates. Are you even listening to what I'm saying, honey? Honey, you're looking at me right in the eye. I know, but my head is right where you interrupted me from. All I'm trying to show you is this. God made us to work. God made men to focus on the job that they're doing. Most men can only do one thing at a time. That's a good thing. That's how God made us. Then the ability for you to focus. When it's time for you to read your Bible, then you don't let the phone interrupt you. Oh, who's texting me? Who cares? If you can't, then she either shut the phone off or put the phone in another room. Now, if you're on call, I understand that, but I don't know anybody that's on call 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. People get upset. How come, you know, I texted you and you took an hour to answer. I know my phone was charging. It's going to charge sometimes. You know what I mean? Sometimes if it's somebody from Gospel Light, I do my best to get back with them. I don't, them, delete. You know, I don't do that. I get back with people. However, when it's time to read your Bible, you ought to let it consume you. When it's time to pray, you say, I got 15 minutes, 20 minutes, 30 minutes set aside for my prayer time. I don't care who calls. This is my time with God. When it's time to go soul winning, do you know the devil's going to fight you the most and you're going to have more things to do that you've not had to do all week long until right then? I noticed there's been times I wouldn't get a headache any night except Tuesday night. Then my head would start pounding. I'm like, really? I'm like, wow. That's because the last thing the devil wants you doing is spreading God's word. You will get opposition. Well, if I got a headache, if it's hard, then I guess God doesn't want me to do it. Really? You didn't expect any opposition. You didn't expect any demonic forces to try to stop you from going forward. I can apply this to all areas of the Christian life. Now, the parable doesn't end until verse 12. We're four verses from the end, but now that you get the gist of it, now that I think you can apply it in a safe way, and what I just taught you is scriptural principles. I didn't come up with anything new. Those principles that I just taught you from this parable are all through the Bible. I love the statement, God's work is the most important work in the world. Why would we not give our all to it? I love teaching Sunday school. And I said a couple weeks ago in the pulpit, I hope my example is what I'm supposed to be as a pastor. I hope it spreads to people in our church. And I know there is. There's some people in our church that are going, you know, one day I'd like to be used of God in someone's life like He's being used in my life. And I want to teach the Bible like that. And I want to be used in people's lives like that. That's my purpose. That's my I set an example. I go soul winning. I teach. I help. And it's supposed to spread. It's not supposed to stay that way. It's supposed to spread. That's the whole idea. The fire catching, you know, it's supposed to start a raging fire. Okay? Let's look at the rest of this, and I hope when you go back and read it later, verse 8 really should be a key pivotal verse. Now let's look at verse 9. Ready? Watch this. And I say unto you, make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when ye fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitation. Once again, if you read that verse real quick, this is the way it looks like. It looks like Jesus is saying, now go make to yourselves friends of people that have money. That is not what he said. He said, make to yourselves friends of unrighteous mammon. What is unrighteous mammon? Mammon all through the scriptures, money. Everybody knows that. Okay? I wrote in my Bible right next to that, Jesus doesn't say, go find some rich people that you can mooch off of if you're ever poor. That is not what that is saying. But on a casual reading, it looks like it. Jesus is saying, make friends of unrighteous mammon. Make money your friend. Invest your money wisely. Don't spend your money on things that will hurt you. Spend your money on things that will help you. And watch this. People that are good with their money can tell when you're frugal and when you care about what you're spending and when you're wasteful. And normally, wasteful spending, people that are unwise with their money, that normally repels people. But it's easier for us to help people who come to our church for help when they're working and they're trying versus somebody, because we get people that come to the church. I just had a lady call this week. It was a guy. And he wanted us to help pay his rent. And he said, I'm medically, I didn't know him from Adam. I said, you understand it's not my money that you're asking for. You're asking for the church's money. I said, and we don't really have a lot. I said, to do that with. And I recommended to him a church where he was close by. He said, oh, thank you. And it was a very friendly conversation. But watch this. If somebody comes off the street and they're a bum and they don't have a job and they haven't had a job, that is normally where you cautiously help, right? Because you don't want to support somebody's drug habit. Well, here's $50. And then they go out and smoke it. You wouldn't want to do that. But if somebody you know has been working hard and they handle their money wisely and all of a sudden they come to a hard time, the car wreck, the hospital bill. They said the leading reason of bankruptcy in America is hospital bills. When you know somebody's working hard and they've handled their money well, we are more apt to help, aren't we? Because the mishandling of money normally repels. And that's what Jesus is saying here. Make friends of make money your friend. And don't buy things that will hurt you. Because the lost people see what you're doing and how you're using your money, and people lose respect for you when you waste the money. You understand? Okay, let's keep on going. Look at verse number 10. Now he's going to apply it. He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. And he that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much. If ye therefore have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, Who will commit to your trust the true riches? Wow, does this get strong. Okay, you ready? What's unrighteous mammon? All through your Bible, that's money. Teaching. This is found all through the Scripture also. Your spiritual growth or your true riches, things money can't buy, is linked to how you handle your money. God says, if I can't trust you with a dollar that's in your pocket, how can I trust you to fill you with my Spirit? If you won't handle money correctly, then how can you handle my power? You say, what's true riches? True riches are things money can't buy. You can't buy a good marriage. You can't buy your children. You can't buy, there's things money can't buy. I don't care how much money you got. And those things that only God can give, true riches, comes, God says, beautiful verse, but wow, if I can't trust you with the money that I give you, then how can I trust you with spiritual influence over other people? That's true riches. That's true riches. My dad used to say, and you've heard me say it, son, if you ain't careful, that money's going to burn a hole in your pocket. Every dad has to say that. Every dad has to teach that to their boy. Don't you let that money burn a hole in your pocket. What's the saying in Proverbs? Strong men retain riches. The sign of a truly strong man is his self-control. How long can you keep a 20... My uncle used to ask, how long can you keep a $20 bill in your pocket without spending it? He used to take his wallet and show me. He said, see that $100 bill right there? He had two of them, right? Then he had 20s and stuff. He said, that $100 bill has been in my wallet since the first of the year. Now, everybody's got their... But the illustration of the verse was Proverbs. The verse in your Bible is strong men retain riches. There's self-control. I don't have to have it now. Matter of fact, there's nothing I have to have now. There's nothing I have to spend anything on now. In other words, that's self-control. This is teaching here once again, and I hope when you go back and read it, God says, I see how you spend your money. That's my money. I gave that to you. And if you would squander that and not care, then I cannot trust to you true riches, things money can't buy. And that's where, that's now notice here, watch this, okay? We're looking here, verse 12. And if ye have not been faithful in that which is another man's, who shall give you that which is your own? Then he talks to the Pharisees that are covetous. And can we just end with watch this. Of course, he says, no servant can serve two masters. For either he'll hate the one, I'm in verse 13, and love the other. Or else he will hold the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. All that is saying is this. God's money is never supposed to determine God's will. You're supposed to seek God's will by prayer and by reading your Bible and by the leadership of the Holy Spirit. You say, but this job's offering me $5 more an hour. You don't just automatically, this company is moving my family across the country and they're going to pay for our moving expenses and give us a vehicle and give me a raise. And then when you ask the question, so where are you going to church when you get there? Oh, we'll find something. So money is leading you. God's not. In other words, you're not going there so you can serve God better. You're not going there so you can reach people for the Lord. You say, that's the way a preacher thinks. Everybody, wait a second. No, that is wrong. You got 70 years on this earth to do what you can for God. And after that, it's over. If you got more than 70, praise God. And I know there's, praise God, Brother Wilkins, amen. Brother Dorsey, amen. If you're over 70, glory to God. But you got 70 years to live for God while you're here, pastor or not. And you're going to get rewards for the same thing I'm going to get rewards for in heaven. Because God sees how hard you try. How much effort did you put forth? And God says, I see how you handle your money. And God says, when money makes your decisions, God says, then I don't. And I've watched money make a lot of decisions for Christians, and I've watched it hurt them, and I've watched it ruin them. And this is a warning against that. Let's keep on going here. Of course, I already showed you verse 14 is very important. And the Pharisees also, who were covetous, heard all these things and they derided or spoke hateful things about him. Verse 15. Wow, is this stout. And he, Jesus, said unto them, the covetous Pharisees, ye are they which justify yourselves before men. But God knoweth your hearts, for that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God. You want me to put it in current times? I'm not trying to be mean this morning, but what a day to read that verse. Those that would stay home and watch the Super Bowl because it's highly esteemed among men, that's an abomination in the sight of God. $5 million for one ad. $5 million. One of the most watched events in America. Only 1% of America's in church on Sunday night. God says, I hate it. I hate it. Lady Gaga doing halftime? Are you kidding me? What a nasty, demon-possessed witch. Amen. You want me to go on? Here, where do you really stand on that, Pastor? I'm just amazed at what the world calls entertainment. And then notice the first part of verse 15. Ye are they which justify yourselves before men. What's Galatians 1:10 say? If I would please men, then I am no longer the servant of Christ. As long as I'm run by the crowd, and as long as I'm, well, what's socially acceptable? What's in? What's out? What does the world think? As long as I seek to please men, I no longer serve Christ. And that's supposed to be every Christian. In other words, I don't care what the world says is in or out. I'm not living for them. I'm not living to make them mad, but I'm not trying to get their approval. And I'm probably going to do some things that they think are nuts, but I'm not living for them. I'm trying to serve Christ, the one that saved me. I hope, you see how rough this parable is? And then notice this, let me close with this. It closes with Lazarus and the rich man, a true story of a man who went, Jesus says to these covetous ones, money makes their decisions. Let me tell you about a man that went to hell. Let me tell you what he thought, let me tell you what he regretted, let me tell you what he wished would happen. And he never told us about anybody that went to heaven. He never equaled it out. You know what I mean? Jesus spoke more about hell than he did heaven. But you would have thought the closest you can get is 2 Corinthians 12, where he says, you know, I knew a man, this, you know, and it, when he got stoned at Lystra, okay, I mean, rocks, not, okay, I mean, when they threw rocks at him, okay, and he was taken as a dead man, okay, I'm glad you're finally getting that, okay, I'm just trying to keep you with me. The closest you get to Jesus saying, let me tell you about somebody who went to heaven and what they experienced, the closest you get is 2 Corinthians 12. But you get a literal story of a man who went to hell and what he experienced at the end of chapter 16. That's because of who he's talking to. I hope you can go back later and read it. And I hope this is a help to you. There's a lot in this one.